Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, and to the Spirit, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called unto us to preach the gospel. That's Acts 16, verses 6 through 10.
It's good to be home after a very pleasant stay with our daughter and son-in-law and our new baby and new relationships. Lots of things to be thankful for. Jakey boy and Emma, you thought I was going to forget that, didn't you? Well, there's a story behind that. But anyway, in our study this morning, we're studying about the 16th chapter of the book of Acts as the gospel was to be spread throughout the world. Matthew, the 6th or the 28th chapter, reading beginning at verse 18, Jesus said, "Go and teach," or "go and preach. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The gospel was to be preached to every creature. Just as we've sung in the song that we are to spread the news far and near, that everyone might hear the gospel of Christ. In Acts, the first chapter, noticing in verse 8, Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world." We've been studying of the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. When we read in Acts the 16th chapter in verse 9, the man of Macedonia saying unto Paul, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." This statement was made by a man that Paul saw in a night vision. And it is definite indication of the need for the expansion of the gospel of Christ throughout the four corners of the world. Troas and Philippi become very important places in the spread of the gospel as the gospel was spread throughout the region of Macedonia. From what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 23, "If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." From what Paul says in this passage, the preaching of the gospel was expanded in a very zealous way during his lifetime. This plea for help came to the Apostle Paul around the middle of the first century, at which time Macedonia was a province of the Roman Empire and Claudius Caesar was the emperor of Rome. As we think of Troas in connection with the command or the instruction to come over into Macedonia and help us, Troas became the place where the gospel was, or the message rather, was received, to come over into Macedonia and help us. Troas was a city of the northwestern coast of Mysia in Asia Minor. In the time of Paul, it was one of the most important cities of the province. It was a Roman colony, and as a Roman colony, the citizens were described as free citizens, which gave them the privilege to vote in the Roman elections. Troas was also a place, or the place, where Paul received the vision in the night with the request to come over into the province of Macedonia and help us. It was from here that he set sail for Macedonia, or what we know as Europe, to preach the gospel of Christ for the first time. That's what we're reading in Acts the 16th chapter in verses 10 and 11. This took place on Paul's second preaching tour. He was accompanied on this tour by Silas, as we notice in the last few verses of the 15th chapter. Troas was also the place where Paul had, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, an open door, a place where he might preach the gospel. But we're going to note that he was not privileged to stay there for any length of time. Here's a map that helps us to see where Troas is located. Paul set sail when the instruction came, come over into Macedonia and help us. He landed at the seaport of Neapolis and then traveled up into Philippi. We'll talk about Philippi in just a little bit and its importance in the spreading of the gospel throughout the province of Macedonia. But Troas was a very fascinating place. As Paul traveled on his third journey, he came to Troas intending to remain and preach the gospel for a period of time. But Paul was very much troubled as he came to the city of Troas, having written the letter to the church in Corinth from the city of Ephesus. Paul was very much concerned of the response that the church in Corinth would have to that first epistle. You'll notice in the first epistle that nearly in every chapter there is a new problem addressed. And as Paul writes those in Corinth, he's concerned regarding how they will respond. So he sent Titus to Corinth, hopefully that he might return and bring him good news as a result of the sending of that first epistle. But when Paul traveled as far as Troas, we note that Titus had not come. And it was necessary for Paul to leave Troas and go on up into the region of Macedonia, where he met Titus and received the report, a rather good report, regarding the first epistle that had been written to those in Corinth. Troas was also a place, and before I get to that point, there's another point that I have omitted. From 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 28, the writer says, the Apostle Paul, as Luke records it, "Besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches." The Apostle Paul, as we have noted, when he came to Troas and did not find Titus there, it was very difficult for him to continue the work, even though there was an open door for him in Troas. Paul, like most of us, was anxious about many things, and in particular about the reception of that first epistle. He was concerned about the church in Corinth. He says that he had anxiety for all the churches. And no doubt, expressing emotion as we sometimes do, he left Troas to come unto Macedonia to learn about the response of that first epistle to the church in the Corinth, or among the Corinthians in Achaia. We also want to notice that Troas was the place where Paul had left his cloak, some books, and some parchments. As Paul writes the second epistle to Timothy, writing from a Roman prison, expecting that he is to soon be executed, he calls upon Timothy to bring these things unto him, indicating that they would be necessary in his work and his labors, even though he was imprisoned and expected his execution. Here again we see the map, and we see this instruction. Come over into Macedonia and help us. When Paul came into Macedonia, he came with the purpose of trying to teach the gospel of Christ among those in a province where the gospel had not been reached. Leaving from Troas, again, we might want to comment regarding the city of Troas. It was a place where Paul had observed the Lord's Supper with them. I want to take the map off and the chart off for just a moment and talk a little bit more about the observance of the Lord's Supper. In Acts, the 20th chapter, reading beginning at verse 5. Acts, the 20th chapter, beginning at verse 5. The text tells us, "But these had gone before and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them in Troas," or to Troas, "in 5 days, where we tarried 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight." This meeting took place as Paul traveled south on his way, as he was traveling from Macedonia to Antioch, or to Jerusalem and Antioch, on his third preaching tour. His intention was to go from Jerusalem to Antioch, but as you know, he was arrested in the city of Jerusalem and did not receive the privilege of going on into the city to report into the church in Antioch. because of the time element involved. And, as we've noted in the text, the waiting for 7 days in order to be with the brethren as they came together to break bread. We have what we have called an approved example of the stipulated time for the partaking of the Lord's Supper. If Paul had not known that these brethren met regularly upon the first day of the week to break bread, and he had not recognized the importance and authority behind such action, why then did he wait for 7 days to be with them when they observed the Lord's Supper? Paul remained at Troas for 7 days. He waited in order to meet on that occasion and gave his apostolic approval to the eating of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. We might note just here that without this example, we would not know when the New Testament teaches for us to partake of the Lord's Supper. This example becomes fundamental to our study of the when of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And it also establishes some importance to the means of establishing divine authority. Some have called in question whether or not the Bible teaches us by approved apostolic example. In fact, in a discussion a few months or years ago with a young man, he took the position that the Bible does not teach us by approved apostolic example, but rather that the only way the Bible teaches us is through direct statements or commandments. Now, I want you to think carefully about that. If the Bible does not teach us by approved apostolic example, then the when of the observance of the Lord's Supper is just a matter of opinion. It's just whenever you choose to do so. This young man finally accepted the consequence of the position that he had espoused, that the when of the observance of the Lord's Supper is just a matter of conscience, just a matter of your opinion. Now, friend, if we take that position, why then do we find, according to the inspired record of Paul's travels, did he wait 7 days in Troas to observe the Lord's Supper with them? The significance of observing the Lord's Supper with them indicates the divine approval of that in which Paul participated. Thus, the example of gathering together upon the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. Also, we want to notice in our study of the spreading of the gospel. When the man appeared unto Paul in a vision and said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us," the essence of Paul's preaching was done, first of all, in the city of Philippi. Philippi was, as Troas, a Roman colony in the province of Macedonia. It was on the main road from Ignatia, or by way of Ignatia, from Thessalonica to Constantinople. There were no Jewish synagogues, evidently, in the city of Philippi. So seemingly, prayer meetings, as it were held by the riverside and in other places in the city. As we notice the city of Philippi, it was at one of these meetings by the riverside that the gospel was first preached, believed, and obeyed. We want to call attention to the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 13. "For there the text says, 'And on the Sabbath day we went forth without the gate by the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spake unto the women that were come together. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things that, which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, 'If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained us." As we read these verses, there are some questions that automatically come to mind. One is, who was Lydia? Well, we notice in this text that she was a certain seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. The fact that she was a seller of purple indicated that she was a wealthy woman, as purple was a very expensive color to buy, or a very expensive garment to buy. And we also notice that she was one that worshipped God. Some have speculated on whether or not this woman was a Jew or whether she was a proselyte. It doesn't make very much difference, if any, for this woman by the riverside was a worshiper of God. But yet, as a worshiper of God, this woman needed the gospel of Christ.
It's important also to raise the question, what kind of sermon was preached to her? What was it that Paul said to her? Well, as we note that in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 17, Paul preached the same thing everywhere he went. He didn't preach to one group of people one way to be saved and to another group of people another way to be saved. He didn't preach to one church, this is what you do, and to another church, this is what you do. Paul preached a consistent message everywhere he went. That's why when you study in the early chapters of the book of Acts concerning the work of the Apostle Peter, you read of the same sermon in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3. The same sermon was likewise preached by the Apostle Paul in Acts the 13th chapter as he preached to a multitude of Jews. And I submit to you that that was the same material that he preached every time he preached to those who were either Jews or Jewish proselytes. As you'll turn in your Bible to Acts the 13th chapter, I want to take a few moments and read the sermon that Paul preached to the Jews that were in Antioch of Pisidia, so that we can see the outline that Paul used, obviously, in his preaching to this woman, Lydia, of Thyatira. In verse 16 it says that Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm led he them forth out of it. And for about the time of 40 years, as a nursing father, bare he them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. And after these things he gave them judges unto Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was fulfilling his course, he said, What suppose ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, the shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to unloose. Brethren, the children of the stock of Abraham and those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet asked they of Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Because, he saith also in another psalm, Thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. And by him every one that believeth is justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets, Behold, ye despisers and wonderers, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work that ye or which ye shall in no wise believe, if one declare it unto you. And as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken unto them the next Sabbath. Now let's pause there in the reading and notice in the next verse that this same thing was taught to those who were devout proselytes and to those who were Jews. Now what was it that Paul preached among those in Antioch of Pisidia? In the reading of this text, you'll notice that in the first portion of the text, Paul preached to them their heritage. He preached to them the promise that was made in their heritage. He also affirmed that this same promise is fulfilled in Jesus. He also affirmed that this Jesus is the one in whom they may enjoy the remission of their sins. Now that, in brief, outlines the sermon that Paul preached. Do you suppose that when Paul preached to either this Jewish woman or Jewish proselyte, that he preached something different to her than what he preached to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia? No, sir. Paul preached to this woman. He spake the word of God unto this woman. What did he speak unto her? He spoke the word of God unto her, as we see presented in Acts chapter 13, as it was presented to those Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. Now the question is raised, what effect did this sermon have upon this woman? The effect that the sermon had upon the woman is very significant. In verse 14 of the text, it tells us that she heard us. That indicates that something had been said, as we have noted in the sermon. Paul preached to this woman. She heard us. The importance of hearing is seen in James chapter 1 and in verse 19, where James said, "Let every man be swift to hear." To hear the word of God is essential. This woman, the text tells us, heard us. In Romans the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, we once again see the importance of hearing. Verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" In this text, the writer is emphasizing the importance of hearing. Men must hear the gospel of Christ in order to be saved by it. Thus, the importance of the instructions unto the apostles, "Go teach," or "make disciples of all the nations." The apostle Paul is teaching this woman so that she might hear the gospel of Christ. She heard the gospel, it tells us. Well, the next portion of the text tells us that the Lord opened her heart. Some can't read that without seeing some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon this woman. But it's significant for us to notice what the heart of a man is. In Psalms, or Proverbs it is, chapter 23, in verse 7, the Bible tells us, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." What is the heart? The Bible heart of a man is that capacity to think. It is also that capacity that reasons. When Jesus had healed a palsied man, those who saw that began to think ugly things. And Jesus said, "Why do you reason these things in your heart?" The heart of a man is that part or capacity of man that reasons. The Bible heart is also that part of man that understands. In Matthew the 13th chapter, in verse 15, "Your Bible and mine says, 'For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart.'" It's the heart of man that is that capacity for understanding. It is also the heart of man that believes. Turn again, if you will, to the Roman letter, the 10th chapter, and notice beginning in verse 9. "For there the text says, 'Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.'" What is it that the Bible heart does? Well, the Bible heart is that capacity of man to believe. Further, we notice in 1 John chapter 3, in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 20, the Bible says, "Because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." Now, what is it that the heart does? The heart thinks, the heart reasons, the heart understands, the heart believes, and the heart condemns. Now, friend, let me ask you a question. Has anybody in the secular field ever explained something to you that you did not grasp? And then they explained it thoroughly enough that the light bulb comes on and you've got it. Has that ever happened to you? Has anyone ever supposedly showed you where you were wrong in your calculations? Has that ever happened to you? Now, in the preaching of the gospel of Christ to this woman, Lydia of Thyatira, and it tells us that the Lord opened her heart. How did the Lord open her heart? Did He zap her in some way and now there's automatically some kind of an understanding that she didn't have before? No more than in mathematics or history or any other subject, someone shows you certain evidence, certain facts, and then the light bulb comes on. What's happened? You've understood something. You're now reasoning about something. You understand it. You believe it to be so. Or perhaps you've been convicted that your figures aforehand or your understanding was wrong. Now, what did that? It was not some kind of an automatic something that overwhelmed you in some unexplainable way, but rather it was through teaching. How did the Lord open this woman's heart? The Lord opened this woman's heart in the same way that He opens yours or mine. It's through hearing and understanding. And friend, that comes through teaching. This woman was taught. Now, if that's not so, you show me why that's not so. I want to show you in Romans the 10th chapter. And in verse 17, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing. This woman, the Bible says, in Acts the 16th chapter, heard us. What produced faith in her heart? The Lord changed her heart. No, it was not in some supernatural way. But she heard us. Faith comes by hearing. She heard us. The Lord opened her heart by the things that she was taught. In Acts the 15th chapter, regarding the dispute of circumcising Gentiles in Antioch. You'll notice in verse 7, when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Now, what was it that was a condition of salvation unto the Gentiles? They must hear the Word of God, that faith might be produced in their heart. Do you suppose that was any different concerning this woman from Thyatira? No, not at all. It was necessary that she hear and that she believe the message that was preached unto her. She heard. The Lord opened her heart. She believed what she was taught. The Bible tells us that without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For he that cometh to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But the text goes on in Acts 16 to tell us that she was baptized. She heard. The Lord opened her heart. She now understands through the teaching that has been delivered by the Apostle Paul. She believes the things that he has taught her to be true. And based upon that perception of those things to be true, she was baptized into Christ. Now that's consistent with what the Lord commanded the apostles to do. In Matthew's account, "Go teach or make disciples of all the nations." Baptizing them, baptizing who? Those who were taught. Those who have been taught. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Consistent also with the teaching of the Lord as recorded by Mark. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. This woman has heard the gospel preached. She believes it to be true. She now submits to it in her obedience to the gospel by being baptized. Now here we read of the work that Paul did in Philippi, or at least a part of it. Now concerning the conversion of Lydia, it tells us that she and all her household were baptized. Some have tried to make the argument in defense of infant baptism from the example of Lydia. That is, to affirm that children are born into this world, inheriting the sins of their forefathers all the way back to Adam. The doctrine known as total hereditary depravity. Inherited sin. The Bible teaches no such thing, and of course this particular passage does not lend any merit to any such thing. The passage tells us that Lydia and her household were baptized. To include infants in her household is to conclude too much and to assume far too much. Number one, it assumes that Lydia was married. Households during New Testament times may have consisted, in fact did consist, of even servants that served in that house. To suggest that Lydia was married is a presumption upon this passage. Secondly, have you ever been married and not had children yet? Why, sure. The presumption that her household included children is to presume not only that she was married, but that she had children. And then thirdly, have you ever in your lifetime gone anywhere that you didn't take your children? Sometimes we do that, but this is to assume that she had her children with her, to presume that she and her household were baptized, meaning infant baptism. And furthermore, it is to presume that she had children too young to believe. And also, finally, to presume that they were also baptized. Beloved, that's too many assumptions. To assume that she was married. To assume that she had children. To assume that her children were with her. And to assume that they were infants. And to assume also that they were baptized. That's far too many assumptions to conclude that Lydia and her household were baptized included the teaching of infant baptism. Not so, beloved. This passage doesn't teach even a 42nd cousin to such things. But it does conclude that Lydia heard and that she believed and that she was baptized. And that as Paul taught, he obviously taught her household, for her household with her was also baptized. Now friend, let's not presume, but let's see what the text says. Now in Philippi, we read of yet another who was converted. And we'll have to talk about him another time. Watch the watch. It came quickly, didn't it? Watched Randy look at his watch. Time passes. We're going to talk about in our next study the conversion of the jailer as we continue to talk about the city of Philippi. Likewise, we'll give him treatment just as we did Lydia. We'll raise some questions about who he is. Questions about his conversion. Questions about what he was taught. Questions about his reaction to what he was taught. And we'll learn some things perhaps about the conversion of the jailer as the gospel continues to spread throughout the known world as we read in the book of Acts. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps something we've said has been beneficial to you to increase your understanding of spiritual things. Perhaps you're present this morning. You understand that Jesus is the Christ. You're determined to turn from your sin. It's your will this morning to confess your faith before this good people and to be baptized into Christ. We'll be happy in any way we can to assist you in completing your obedience that you might be identified as a child of God. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you've not continued faithfully. Perhaps it's your desire this morning to turn from those sins, to confess them before God and to call upon this good people to pray with you and for you that your sin might be forgiven. If we can assist you in any way in your obedience to the gospel this morning, make it known if you would please by coming to the front so we can assist you. While together we stand and sing this song.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but taught?
Right with God. again, we'd like to express our appreciation to those of you that are visiting with us, and once again ask you to fill out a visitor card if you haven't done so, and stick around for a little while and let us get to visit with you after the assembly is dismissed. Before we leave then, we'll ask Brother Chris Peters to lead us in a word of prayer.
Lord, thank you very much for this day that you've given us. Pray that our worship this morning was acceptable in your sight. Pray that you would watch over us this afternoon as we go our separate ways, and help us to return here safely this afternoon. Pray that we would take this message and store it in our hearts and apply it to our lives. Pray that our lives would be good examples to those around us and pleasing in your sight.